I've received several prayer requests a while away. And I thought, if I expect you to respond in prayer, I need to talk about it, because I don't know if we're all on the same page about it. If you'll turn with me to Luke 18, Jesus gives two parables about prayer. It's not my objective to go through the parables, but the statement that is made relative to prayer. Luke 18 and verse 1 says, "And he spake a parable unto them to this end." Here's why he spoke it: "That men ought always to pray and not to faint." Now, from that, we can extract quite a bit. The first parable deals with the woman who kept going to the judge, the unjust judge, continually asking for justice. And the judge gave in eventually because he says, she's just going to wear me out unless I do for her that which she requests. And Jesus then says, hear what the unjust judge says. Not what the judge says, but what the story teaches. Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? In other words, he may not respond the first 20, 30, or 40,000 times you ask. Just being facetious with the number, but I'm just making the point. But it says, though he bear long with them. I just want to see if they're really real about what they're asking. I mean, can God take that approach? Because if you know how your children are, they will ask for one thing today, and if you give it to them today, they have lost favor with it that very same day. So after a while, you recognize, well, I shouldn't give them everything they ask for because they really didn't want it to start with. Any parents know what I'm talking about? Of course. So, the Father is not going to necessarily respond to the thing we're asking for. But it goes on to say, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? So, if we are in a circumstance that we require God's intervention, and by the way, this is even more applicable than neighbor issues and family issues and all of that kind of thing, because who is behind the neighbor and who is behind the family? See, that's the real enemy. And it says here that God will avenge us speedily in those circumstances. Speedily to God may not be in your timing, but he will do it. But the point is, Christ here gives an example of stick-to-itiveness, unwilling to give up. Give in. I may give out before I give up. So praying does gain us that which we want. Then he gives a second parable. It says, he spoke this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Now, I have to tell you, it's been my experience to be around a lot of Christians who consider themselves righteous and despise others. Has that been your experience? Have you ever felt the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune from people like that? Oh yeah, they're around. They always see themselves as righteous. And it's usually along lines of what we're going to read about here with the Pharisee. Let's read down there. Two men went up to the temple to pray. Now, that's interesting all by itself. The intent is to go to pray. But one of them has an ulterior motive. One of them will feign or fake pray. They will fake prayer. They are there in the place where prayer is wont to be made. In other words, they're at church. Are you hearing me? They're at church, but they're not really praying. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. Now, that sets the stage. The Pharisee saw himself as, let's use a modern term, Christian, a believer. The publican, on the other hand, knew that he had some issues, that he was not worthy to be in the presence of God. And he was not evaluating someone else's worth. He was only looking at his own. The Pharisee stood and prayed. I find that interesting. He stood and prayed. Now, there's nothing wrong with standing and praying except with the attitude that goes with it. See, I'm not bending my knee. I'm not bowing down. That was his approach. So he stood and prayed. Now, when we stand and pray, if we got the right approach, we're still humbling ourselves before God. That's not eliminating the art of standing in prayer. I have to be that clear, because some people will look at that just like they look at the thing that Christ taught about prayer. When you pray, go into your closet and there alone pray, and so forth. And so some people read that and say we should never, under any circumstance, have public prayer. Oh, that's not true. He's talking about a specific kind of prayer at that moment. For the Bible is filled with public prayers. Jesus himself and others publicly pray. So he's not eliminating that. So I have to be very clear so nobody will misunderstand. So the Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself. He might as well have been praying to himself. God, I thank you that I am not as other men are. See, that's the first mistake people make in going into prayer. I'm not like Joe Blow. I'm not like Mary Sue. I'm not like so-and-so. I mean, you know, she's a hoe. I mean, a whore. I'm sorry. Did I say that? I did. You know how we do. How we identify people's shortcomings. He's a drug dealer. He's a politician. He's a lawyer. Or whatever we say about them to the negative degree. So he says, I'm not an extortioner, unjust, adulterer. See, you thought I was just messing around. I use the terms whore, adulterer is just a clean way of putting it. Right? Or even as this publican. Now, a publican, you must know and remember, was a tax collector. He was not a Republican, he was a publican. I don't know much of the difference, but you know. Okay, Democrat, just so you be sure, I'm an equal opportunity basher. Whatever the political party, that's not talking about a party necessarily, it's talking about a person who essentially acquired a position in the Roman government to be a tax collector. And thus, as a citizen of Rome, by Roman citizenship, but being a Jew by birth, you were seen as a sellout. You were one who collected the taxes for the Roman Empire to the hurt and harm of your people. And so you were a publican and therefore despised among the Jews. That's why this Pharisee would pray, I'm glad I'm not like this publican. He then goes on to list his credentials. I fast twice in the week. Now, there are people who do that, obviously to no good effect, because Christ is using this as an example of someone who can acclaim, can attest to this righteous level. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Sounds like he's describing, and forgive me, Mr. McKinstry, I don't mean to point this out to you, but it sounds like a worldwide Church of God member from the historical past. I was one of those who could describe myself in these kinds of terms. You know, I tithe all of I possess. I remember that third tithe year. Remember when we used to do third tithe? Man, oh man, my first third tithe year was in Pasadena. And you talk about broke. I mean, broke is not even the word. But I got through it some kind of way. God provided. I mean, there were people inviting me to dinner. I was a single guy in those days. You know, they were inviting me to dinner and stuff during that time because, and when you do third tithe on top of your first tithe, then your second tithe, that's the save for the feast, and the third tithe, that's 30% of your income. See ya. Adios. You know, amigos and all of that. I mean, it's gone. the way we used to teach it. Now, I won't get into how we should have been teaching it. That's for another time. But you could look at it like, well, yeah, I tithe of all that I possess. Every ounce of income that come in. Jesus even addressed the Pharisees back in Matthew 23, I think it is, Matthew 23, where he tells them, you tithe of anise and cumin, you even divide up mint and herbs in tenths so that you could tithe from the things that grew in your yard. So fastidious were you about tithing. So this is the pedigree of the Pharisee. But the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, you contrast these two individuals, and this is the point that Christ is making in these two parables about prayer. One is being steadfast and unmovable. The other is coming with the right attitude. He says in verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. I mean, that is a marvelous insight into prayer that I think that we should bring with us. And it requires some examination of ourselves and our purposes and our intent. Because we can pray for a good thing to happen for someone and it's not answered because we got some issues in our lives. I believe that Christ pointed that out. Let's see, that just came to mind in Matthew. Yes, Matthew 5. He's talking about having aught against your neighbor. In verse 21, he says, you have heard that it was said unto them of old time, you shall not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And many translations does not even have the phrase without a cause in it. So sometimes we think we have a cause and so we stay angry. It may not be there. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, or you have no value, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever shall say, you fool, shall be in danger of Gehenna fire. Now, fool in a very condemnatory sense. People do foolish things. And even the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's a fool. But it's talking beyond just declaring them their acts are foolish. It is putting them in a condemnatory state. But it goes on then to say this. Verse 23, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has aught against you, leave there your gift at the altar, and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Now, that's interesting. So sometimes we pray, and there are things we want God to do when we have not justified ourselves, we have not cleansed ourselves to come before God to even make the request. Now, that's a powerful bit of teaching from Jesus Christ himself. In other words, if I pray to God for this thing that I want him to do for me, and I remember that I am not right with someone, anyone, with whom I have control to make it right, I might as well stop praying and go get it right. Amen, lights. That's just how it is. So that God then is free to proceed once you have made it right. So that's what he did. Now, since we're here in chapter 5, let's go over to chapter 6. And I must note that in chapter 6, where Jesus teaches about prayer, in Luke 11, they asked him, Lord, teach us to pray. That's the parallel scripture to the prayer we're about to read, the Lord's Prayer. So here in Matthew 6 and verse 9 is where it starts. in Luke, the 11th chapter, they ask him, Lord, teach us to pray as John the Baptist taught his disciples to pray. And thus he begins to teach them. He said, after this manner, therefore, pray you. After this manner. Now, we used to teach that vain repetition, you know, of prayers, because the Pharisees, Jesus said, use vain repetition. It's only vain if you are vain. You see, it has to be a motive, an intent. What's your purpose? If you were to pray, Our Father, which art in heaven, to set up your prayer time with God, it's not vain repetition. It's only vain if you are empty-headed, if you have wrong motives. If you decide, well, God will be pleased with me just saying the Lord's Prayer. Vain. Because He knows your intent, you see. He knows the intents of our hearts. So we would have to pray with a notion of wanting to reach God. And so He then gives a manner, after this manner. Here's the outline of prayer. Here's an example prayer. Interestingly, in Luke's account, he stops. Luke stops his account at a certain place. I think it's after deliver us from evil. Luke doesn't have, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory and so forth, doesn't have that in his account, interestingly enough. But in this outline of prayer, everything is covered. And you can go and look at examples of prayer throughout the Bible, and that's really kind of an assignment to you. Every time you see a place where there is a prayer in the Bible, we're going to look at one today, examine it for this kind of content. And sometimes the prayers will be quite lengthy, sometimes shortened to the point, but you will always see something about this praise issue. Our Father, which art in heaven. Well, that's pretty definite. So you're not praying to Satan the devil. You're praying to our communal Father in heaven. And he's talking to a group of people, so naturally he would say our Father. Wouldn't be anything wrong in saying my father. But he's talking in general to all of the disciples, so he says our. And where is he located? Well, he's in heaven, third heaven. Hallowed, or as we say, hallowed, be thy name. Now, many sacred name folk will take issue at this point about, well, what is his name? That's important to know his name if you're going to pray to him. Well, I guess so, but I know my dad's name, but I never called him that. I never called Turner when I talked to him. That would be a mistake. I never called Mama Minnie. That would be a horrible mistake. That wasn't happening. So why do we equate God the Father as some distant being that requires you to call Him by His name rather than by your relationship to Him? Am I reaching anybody with that? I mean, it's a relationship issue. Father. Dad. Poppy. That's what my grandchildren call me. I was too young to be a grandfather. Granddad. I was much too young, so they called me Poppy. I could go with that. So everybody calls me Poppy now. So probably as I get older, it means the same old man. That's what it just means, you know. But it's a relationship. And that's what Jesus is establishing in this prayer about this relationship. Because when we go back to the Old Testament, what is not revealed in the Old Testament is the relationship of father to son, of father to daughter. So they use the name. The Jews, being a little superstitious, didn't always say Yahweh. Oh, no. They would say Adonai, the Lord. But they would never, ever let come out of their mouths. They felt unworthy to say Yahweh or Yahweh or Jehovah or whatever the pronunciation might have been. Most people agree it probably is Yahweh. The YHVH, the tetragrammaton, hidden, so to speak. Well, Jesus comes along to reveal a relationship. And it's interesting that that comes up right here in this Sermon on the Mount. It talks about a relationship. All right, here's how you pray. Our Father. You know what the Greek word would have been if he was saying it in Greek? You spoke in Aramaic most of the time, but Abba. Abba. That's what Paul writes later in Romans 8. Therefore we cry, Abba, Father. That's what it means. Interesting that it was a Swedish group that came along and called themselves Abba. Now, in Swedish language, I don't know if it means father or not, but I think it does. And it was a mixed group of male and female. I don't know why they called it Abba, but that's what they called the group. You remember Abba? Nobody? Okay, all right. They were out there. Now, establishing this relationship, Father, hallowed be your name. Great are you. You know, you never even have to mention the name to acknowledge his greatness. Father, you are worthy to be praised. Blessings and honor and glory and majesty be thine forever. That's praise about the majesty of God. You give him praise without even ever having to mention his name. The objective is to give him praise. That's why we have gone to this notion of praising God. It's right here in this prayer to give him praise. And that's just an outline, you see. Thy kingdom come. We often talk about praying that God's kingdom come. Well, absolutely. I mean, you can pray that every day, more and more, when you look around the world and see it the way it is. That's why this prayer is here, because you get to see stuff that makes you say that. Now, I could go on and on with this outline, but it's just an outline to prayer. And it gives you these things to pray about. Give us this day our daily bread. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Forgive us our debts, our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. So if you don't forgive other people, and you're trying to get some forgiveness from God, forget it. Ain't happening. You're wasting your breath. Important. So as a nation, I find it interesting. There was a Newsweek article about Billy Graham and the twilight of his life and how he's modified his approach and his vision of some things. I bought it at the airport on the way to Jamaica, and I still have it. I retained it because I know I'm going to refer to it from time to time. Here's a man whose son is more right-wing than he is, Franklin. And the father now finds himself in disagreement with his son because his son sounds more like he was in 1950. But when you get to be 80-some years old and you're getting ready to meet your maker, you start looking through the eyes of God now about his grace and his mercy. And you recognize that you still stand in need of forgiveness because you have manifested imperfection. But when you're young, you think you're bulletproof and impervious. Hey, I got it going on. I know I'm doing right. I'm keeping the Sabbath. I'm doing the holy days. I'm doing this, that, and other thing. You got your list, sort of like the Pharisee. And God here, through Jesus Christ, says, look, you want to be forgiven? You better forgive some other people. You have to forgive the abortionist. Did I say that? Oh, I did. See, but while James Kennedy and a bunch of them are stringing them up, if they die, they die. You know, we're not really for death, but, I mean, we need to stand against it. So you got Terry, whatever his name is, and these people out there with their crowds and against this particular situation. And the big issue in the American circumstance is whether it should be legal or whether, actually, federal funding should go forward. The court has already said it's legal. And we're trying to get the court stacked enough to be against it so that if a case comes and we got enough people on the Supreme Court to vote against the Roe versus Wade, then we'll get that all together. But that's still looking at it through the eyes of political situations, not through God's eyes. I always try to point out to people something that shows up back in the Old Testament. And you might want to examine it and look at it. Because God himself is not all that concerned. Don't get me wrong. The murder of innocents is not something God is in favor of. But he's not as concerned as some of us who think we do God a service. You see, if a woman had sexual relations with a man and didn't cry out, you know, because she was being violated or raped, she was complicit in the act, both of them were to be stoned to death. Question: what if she was pregnant? There's no stipulation about that. They still were to be stoned. And of course, it only takes one time, right, to become impregnated. So how does God view it? The religious right will say, well, you know, God is against murder. Let's kill everybody. I'm being facetious. Let's kill everybody who would commit an abortion. God is against murder. Let us kill everybody. I'm just being, that's the facetiousness of the argument. We'll kill grown people. We'll have the death penalty for grown people because that's how we ought to do. We ought to kill them. But when you kill this child in the womb, you see the problem with the logic? It's not logical. And therefore, this makes it even more relevant about thy kingdom come, because we can't get that right. And the only reason I share that with you about what God stipulated in the Old Testament is so to show you it's not so easy to come to a conclusion or to be swept up in the political arguments about it. Be it you're against abortion, whatever the cause, whatever the situation, rape, incest, whatever, have the child. In God's mind, if a person, two people, were involved in an illicit sexual action that could have resulted in a pregnancy, it is never identified whether it is or not, they still were to be put to death. Not after the child was born, at the moment of discovery. That's something to examine when you're trying to deal with the mind of God. And it's all in this context of forgiveness that I'm sharing this. Because there are people in life who do some very bad things. And when they come to repentance and come to the knowledge of it, you can't harbor it against them. You can't hold it against them because of whatever it is that may have even hurt you. For instance, in the racial circumstance in this nation, there are some people who have been the beneficiaries of some very bad treatment, some very harsh stuff, and they still hold on to it. They have not forgiven the perpetrators or the image of the perpetration against them. And so they still have bitterness, and they still go forth, and they cannot be forgiven. So if they pray, Lord, bless me with this, and Lord, bless me with that, and Lord, forgive me of what I said or did, and all of that kind of stuff, and they don't forgive the other person that has hurt or harmed them, they have no prayer. And that's what Jesus is teaching here in this example of prayer. Now, quickly, I want to go over to 2 Chronicles chapter 5. Everyone in this room has heard at one time or another 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14. But that statement is in a context of a very large issue, and it involves the temple in Jerusalem, Solomon's temple. It involves a prayer by Solomon. It involves a sermon by Solomon. And it involves the presence of the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God. And in order to get that presence of God, in the opening prayer we heard, it said, let your spirit be activated, be enhanced, or something to that effect. Let it be larger, grow here in the presence today. Well, that's doable. That should not just simply be an idle statement or just words. God, you should feel him showing up in his presence, just as he did here in this very ceremonious and happy occasion of the opening of the temple that God permitted Solomon to build, that his father David wanted to build, but God didn't allow David to build it. In chapter 5, here's what we find. Thus, verse 1, all the work that Solomon made for the house of the Lord was finished. Solomon brought in all the things that David his father had dedicated, and the silver and the gold and all the instruments put he among the treasures of the house of God. The house of God should be a place of treasure, wherever it might be. Everything in it should be dedicated to his use. The chairs, the carpet, the air circulating around, the lights, the musical instruments, the sound equipment, everything is for that purpose of worship before God. Thus, when we enter into the house of God, in the presence of God, we must be dedicated ourselves to his purpose. And that occurs before you walk through the doors. All right. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. The city of David was a territory within Jerusalem, but it was sanctified by David. That's not to be connected to Bethlehem being the city of David's birth. Different city of David. This was in Jerusalem, very close to where the Temple Mount was. It says, wherefore all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto the king in the feast, which was in the seventh month. Now, what feast could that have been? The only feast they talk about, as in the terms of the feast, is the Feast of Tabernacles. So this is an event that occurs at the Feast of Tabernacles, not the Feast of Trumpets, not the Day of Atonement, but in fact the Feast of Tabernacles. It was going to be a lengthy event, lots of sacrifices. And the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the ark. They brought up the ark and the tabernacle of the congregation and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle, the old tent that they used to carry in the desert. The tabernacle was no longer needed, because now we have the temple. And so the instruments that were in the tabernacle will be transferred over to the tent, or the temple. These did the priests and the Levites bring up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him before the ark sacrificed sheep and oxen, which could not be told nor numbered for multitude. So a lot of work went on. And the priest brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto his place, to the oracle of the house, into the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubim, of the cherubim. Now, this is an interesting description, because this ark was going to rest and sit between these two covering cherubs into the Holy of Holies. Now, interestingly, they are bringing this in not on the Day of Atonement, the only day that the priest could go in to the Holy of Holies. This was an exception to allow them to bring it in. And it was going to be Levites, don't get me wrong. The priests were going to bring them in. Verse 8, for the cherubim spread forth their wings under the place of the ark, and the cherubim covered the ark and the staves thereof above. And they drew out the staves of the ark, that the ends of the staves, of the staffs by which they carried the ark, but they were not seen without. They were not seen without. And there it is unto this day. This ark was put into this place not to be removed again. It was only removed after Nebuchadnezzar came in and took it away out of the Holy of Holies when the temple was destroyed to a certain degree. Not completely torn down, but destroyed in 586 B.C. Let's see. Verse 10. This is a very important statement. There was nothing in the ark except two tables which Moses put there in at Horeb or Sinai, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. That covenant was the Ten Commandments. So says Deuteronomy, the fourth chapter. Very important. The ark used to have Aaron's rod that budded, and used to have a cup of manna. That's what they carried through the wilderness all of those years. And it had the Ten Commandments, the tablets of stone. Now we learn, at this point in time, but the only thing in there were the two tables of stone, or the covenant. That was the covenant. The Ten Commandments was the covenant. The Ten Commandments, as one thing, was, singular, the covenant. I have to go through that in my head, otherwise it'll sound funny. Some of us would say the Ten Commandments were. No, the Ten Commandments is one thing. It's the covenant. Therefore, the Ten Commandments was in the ark. Doesn't sound, that's English for you. It sounds bad on your ear, but that's the correct way it's supposed to be said. Am I right, English teachers in here, anybody? I think that's right. Okay. Important. Covenant. All right. When we fast forward to the New Testament, people talk about the new covenant. We're under the new covenant. Well, Jeremiah 31 prepares us when God says, through Jeremiah 31, verse 31, I will make a new covenant with my people, Israel. Here's the old one we're reading about, the old covenant. Deuteronomy, the 5th chapter, Exodus, the 20th chapter. That's the old covenant, the Ten Commandments. Instead of writing it on stone, I'm going to write it on their inward parts. That's what's going to make it new. It is location, not content. So when people talk about being under the new covenant, they don't know what they're talking about. The new covenant is still the old covenant. It's just changed locations. It's not on the outside on tablets of stone, but now on your inward parts. It's your motivation. It's your reason for living. It's your intent. So when we pray, when we connect with God, it has to be through that mechanism of that covenant relationship. It came to pass in verse 11, when the priests were come out of the holy place, for all the priests that were present were sanctified, and did not then wait by course. In other words, they were not under the organization that David implemented, because the priests had grown in such number, he put them by course. That is, you didn't serve all the time now. You serve by course. So later in the New Testament, when we see Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, who was a priest, a Levite, serving in the temple, it says he was serving because he was of the course of Abiah. That means it was his time to serve. But there was a time when you didn't serve by course. You just served. You follow? That's important to know. That's why this parenthetical statement. For all the priests that were present were sanctified, every one of them, and did not then wait by course. Also, the Levites were the singers, all of them, of Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren, being arrayed in white linen. You want to know why so many church traditions have the white? You know, the mother's board wear white. The deacons on certain days wear white, and white is just a very important part. Well, here's what the example is from the scriptures. Being arrayed in white linen, a sign of purity. Having cymbals and psalteries and harps, stood at the east end of the altar, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. Oh, there was some music making going on. That's why it's so astounding that we're so dead when it comes to the worship of God. I mean, you can't be dead with 120 trumpets going off. I mean, only Meredith Wilson had 76 trombones. You know, the music man, 76 trombones with the glow da dum, with 110 cornets. They only had 110 cornets or trumpets. In his deal, we got 120 priests sounding with the trumpet. It came even to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. You get that? Bronson didn't write that. Let's go on. And when they lifted up their voices with the trumpets and the cymbals and the instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good. For his mercy endures forever. There's a Psalm 137 that has that line after each statement. For his mercy endures forever. Now that's interesting because that psalm existed at the time this is being written. And so that's what they sang. Psalm 137. Wow. This is exciting, isn't it? Forever. Then, oh, look at this. That then the house was filled. This, wait a minute. Let me get this. I have to walk around out here to get this. That if we actually believe that we could praise God to such a degree that he would show up. Is that what I'm reading? Let me just make sure I read this again. Let me just go back here because my eye could have wandered. So they were praising God with the instruments and all of that and singing, for he is good. That's part of that praise thing in the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be thy name. For his mercy endures forever, that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord Yahweh, so that the priest could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. What do you mean you couldn't stand? There were people falling over. Did I say that? In his presence. See, this, we just never got to that. In my 40 years being around, 12 years in Pasadena, 14 years in Tyler, we just never got there. Why? Because the Pentecostals do that. We gave up whole chunks of the Bible because somebody else discovered some truth. And because they discovered it, we can't bother it. I mean, Satan, he's just laughing. He's just so happy that we would relinquish part of this imperative in prayer. See, the whole scenario is being set up by their attitude of praise, their attitude of worship before God. It's a big, important event. It's an exceptional event. The temple that God ordained to be built, that was called the house of God. I reflect back. I was in Pasadena in 74 when we went into the house of God, the temple, the Ambassador College Auditorium. The other name was House of God. That was on the lettering in the vestibule, the foyer of the structure. The gold lettering stipulated that this was not Ambassador Auditorium, as the outside world knew it, but as the house of God. That's what it was. I mean, the pillars around the place were similar to the pillars in the porch around the temple. That was the idea of what Ambassador Auditorium was to be. How many of you got to see it? Well, some of you saw it from pictures, maybe, in the magazine, but very few. But it was designed pretty much like Solomon's Temple, in the sense of the portico, the walking around, had these pillars on the outside of it. Then you come on the inside. Now, after that, the color scheme inside was very much like the temple, too, or the tabernacle. Gold, red, purple, and what's the other? Blue. All those colors were present in the auditorium. But I was there, and I don't remember a cloud experience. It was exciting. We had this orchestra, great orchestra from Europe. I forget the name of the orchestra now, with some great conductor, you know, we had this opening ceremony and he played. But that was just a concert. That was not even related to worship. But I just don't remember that experience. I'm saying that it could have happened, but we didn't do the necessary things to make it happen. So when you read this, brethren, you can't say and dismiss this, well, that's Old Testament. God responded to a people based on their service, their worship, their praise, their adoration. And it says that God inhabits the praise of his people. Well, what are we going to do about that? I mean, we just have to move into that in faith. When we go back to those parables, what did Jesus say? Will the Son of Man find faith? This widow responded anyhow. I don't care what it takes. I'm going to commit to making this request of this man, this judge, no matter what. And that should be our attitude towards the Father. We're going to come before you, Father. We're going to praise you till you get tired and cause you to respond. That's what it's talking about. That's the connection. So in this passage, just by virtue of what you might call physical action, they brought the implements, the instruments from the old tabernacle into the new temple. They brought the Ark of the Covenant into the place. And then with the accompaniment of praise and worship from the Levites and those playing on the instruments, God showed up and manifested his presence. And it's not even over yet, but it's on. It's on. I'm going to continue with chapter 6, which will be Solomon's sermon, then Solomon's prayer, and then that statement, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray. That's the context of this message and this study. I want us to be equipped to pray like we've never prayed before. I mean, if things are going to happen, it's going to be because we pray. Follow? That's how it's going to happen, and it's going to shake up the world or the world around us. It's going to shake us up in such a way we're just going to be astounded, even as we are impressed now with God moving and preserving life in our presence, where we can look to them and touch them and put our hands on them and say, wow, God is an awesome God. But it's going to be even more awesome as we go through this. And I just want to share these things with you. Because if you are empowered as a praying people, if we are as empowered as a praying people, it will draw all men unto us because we will point them to God. That's the purpose. It's not about us and our self-aggrandizement. It's not about any of that. But we're going to learn from the Word of God and the examples in the Scriptures of what it means to have that kind of interpersonal relationship through prayer with the God of the universe. Amen.